Welcome to the Becoming Eva podcast, where we discuss real life issues from a woman's perspective.
Becoming Eva seeks to break the silence within the female community while fostering authenticity, transparency, and healing.
We're your hosts, LaToya Moore
and Maya Dawson.
Let's get started.
Happy Saturday.
Happy Saturday, BE community. We in the building. We in the building. How are y'all doing?
I feel great.
Yes.
I feel excited.
All right.
I'm ready.
The great.
Yes.
We will take the great.
Yes.
How are you doing, Miss Toya?
Little bittersweet. Mm-hmm. It was a tough week for us. We had to put down our family dog. So It's been a rough week for our family. So that's been a little rough. For us.
Oh, little Debbie.
Ooh, yeah, she was my wedding gift from Ryan.
My gosh, so. Y'all have literally had her the entire time.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Ooh, that's a tough one.
Yeah.
It is. They become part of the family. Mm-hmm. I know what's gonna happen at our house. You know, Scott got a tattoo of our dog.
Oh,
like
my
that.
God.
I was
that
like,
love. That's real.
I won't get too much into my opinion about it, but I was like, dogs die, Scott. Dogs die. Like that, you know what I'm saying? Like
they do die. And honestly, because like,
make you sadder.
We don't have pets. I mean, I understand the whole pet lover piece, but I know there's the whole all dogs go to heaven. Are you gonna see your dog? And I'm like, I don't think so, but I mean, it's still bittersweet. Like, so that's interesting. The tattoo,
it's very lifelike. Very lifelike.
All right,
there's a whole story there. There was a tattoo convention.
Oh snap!
With a competition among the tattoo artists. This was like at the World Congress Center.
Oh snap!
And Scott volunteered to be like a skin, basically, for the tattoo artist. To enter, and it had to be a portrait. So the category was portraits.
Oh wow.
And instead of putting, my face, which I didn't want to believe you me, or his mama's face, or one of our children, you know what I'm saying? Like, he chose the dog so he could get a free tattoo and be a part of this thing.
I was gonna say
so
free.
It was a literal photo of the dog, and it's very lifelike because it was a portrait competition.
That's amazing.
And that's very interesting. Yes.
Scott, for your wife, put you on blast, but we're gonna talk about that. We're gonna talk about that. So speaking of Scott Free, the amazing Tammy Free is in the building. So we're gonna give you a formal introduction for those who may not.
Yes. So we have Tamesis Cruz Bailiff, also known as Tammy Free, currently serves as a pastor at Crossover Church ATL. And director of operations for City Takers, an urban outreach nonprofit organization based in Atlanta, Georgia. She holds a Juris Doctorate from Florida A&M University and served as an assistant state attorney for the state of Florida. After marrying Scott Free, founder of City Takers, she has dedicated herself to the work of urban missions in the inner city of Atlanta. Administering, speaking, leading, teaching, driving the mission of City Takers to raise up urban missionaries who transform cities through hip-hop, love, and Jesus. City Takers facilitates radical serving initiatives for the poor and marginalized and believes social justice efforts start by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Tammy currently serves on the boards of Safe House Outreach, One Race Movement, and the Thrivent Financial Member Network for the Southeast region. So we are so excited to have this Tammy Free.
Thank you for being here. So we have a little segment called What Had Happened Was.
Okay.
And so we got to talk a little bit of backstory, about how paths crossed, maybe, first impressions, the first time we met or what have you. So we're going to talk about when Becoming Eva met Tammy Free. So I will start, okay? And some of this you may not even realize, okay? But first of all, I've known your husband for a while now, back in the days when he was doing spoken word, when he was an artist.
Oh, wow, when he was the artist.
Exactly. So we were on a team together called Destinations, but it has been amazing literally seeing him just like dive full speed into ministry, and his mission has not changed. Like, it has always been about reaching the urban community, using the performing arts, using hip hop. Like, it has not changed. So it's been amazing just watching his ministry flourish. Okay. Now enter Miss Tammy Free. Okay. When Tammy Free came on the scene, I was like, who is this beautiful woman? Like, what in the world? And so it's been amazing just literally watching you come alongside. And it's like, y'all have just expanded and grown over the years, ministry-wise, family-wise, all of that. So I think knew that you were a lawyer, but I didn't know, like, literally, which we're going to talk about, that journey of going from literally practicing law to full-time ministry. Yeah. That's amazing. So it's been awesome just watching you from afar, okay? And then for you to reach out and say, hey, Becoming Eva, what are y'all doing? Can you help us with this event? Like, such an honor, such an honor. So I'm excited about just what I've seen from afar, and excited mm-hmm. about being able to come alongside and support y'all up close now too.
Yes, same.
And then for me, I remember Latrinka's surprise birthday party at the restaurant. You and Scott, you guys were there along with like many of your church members. And then I guess the second time was at the Faith mm-hmm. and Flow. Well, you know, the planning part virtually, I met you virtually, and then the actual Faith and Flow conference.
Yes, yes, yes. And I think I've been around because of Scott, your mm-hmm. husband, mm-hmm. a lot longer.
Yes.
And then Latrinka connected us, and all the dudes are dynamic. If we're doing a women's conference, that'll be a perfect fit. And then I got to know you guys on a deeper level, got to watch the podcast, and I'm like, all right, let's go. This works.
I love it. I love it. So here we are, y'all. So here we are. So we're going to kick it off with the origin story. You want to take it away?
Yes. So tell Becoming Eva audience a little bit about where you're from, your family, what it was like growing up from I know you, we know that you're from Puerto Rico, correct? Yes. So just tell them a little bit about what it was like growing up.
Yeah, so I'm a typical New Yorican, which means I'm a Puerto Rican born in New York. Okay. I was born in Brooklyn, New York, first generation. So both my parents were born and raised in Puerto Rico, married in Puerto Rico, went to school in Puerto Rico, moved to New York because my father was doing a residency. So he's a doctor, and he chose to do his residency in Brooklyn with all the gunshot wounds and stuff. That's where you get to really do a good residency in surgery. Him. Because he had to do 2 years of a surgery residency, and Brooklyn Hospital was the place.
Oh, wow.
And that's where I was born. And my sister, upstate New York. And so I am that very, very stereotypical, you know, like Puerto Rican, but, you know, of the subculture, raised in New York. And then we transitioned to Florida, which also has a large Hispanic population and Puerto Rican pockets. So I always grew up in the city. I was always been in cities with a lot of diversity. I grew up Spanish Pentecostal. So Spanish Assemblies of God.
Oh, wow.
Which wasn't necessarily my parents' faith, but it was the largest like Hispanic church in Florida at the time. And they were very concerned that I keep the culture, keep the language, and church was the place for that. And if you were looking for a Hispanic church, they were pretty much all Pentecostal churches. And so they had to kind of adapt to the charismatic and Spanish Pentecostal take it to a whole other level.
I kind of want to know
a whole lot of dimension.
I grew up Pentecostal, so I kind of want to know the difference between like the
if you could even imagine louder and longer
that because the longer
and longer. No, we literally had a little hut behind the church that had a kitchen that prepared like snacks, meals, or whatever, so that you could go out. So there were like food breaks for you to go get you
a snack,
a sandwich, a snack, a drink, and come on back to service because we're gonna keep going. So it would be like Sunday school, and they would have the little hut would be the kiosco. In Spanish is a kiosco. The kiosco would be open, and you can get you something to eat. Then you come to service. Then you can go back out like during intermission, get you something. So when I say louder and longer, longer.
Lord. God bless you.
Longer.
God bless you.
I longer. Felt like sometimes we get there like 9:30 for Sunday school, and then we would leave to 2 or sometimes 3 o'clock. Oh, and then they had the evening service at 6 o'clock that sometimes we went to. So it was just like,
it was an all day thing.
It was like church all day. God bless you. And so I love church, but man, all day. Literally all day.
My Lord.
So yeah, that's my background.
So, okay. So tell me, it sounds like you were raised in a church. It sounds like, okay. So for you, when did you really decide like, okay, I'm going to live this thing out. Like I am going to have a personal relationship with God.
I was Jesus, 14 years old at a youth camp, Spanish youth camp, which are different. Now that I travel with Scott and we get invited to youth camp, I'm like, what is this? We had like a whole different like homemade version of camp, but they were powerful. And I made, you know, I met the Lord there, you know, that's when I accepted. So when I was little, I was made to go up. This happened because I was a missionette. The Assemblies of God has like Christian Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts.
Oh, that's a new one.
And these are called, because we were the Southeastern District, the Assemblies of God, Spanish District, that whole thing. It was all up in the denomination. And so Assemblies of God, like English and Spanish, they have this thing called missionettes and Spanish misioneritas, and it's like Christian Girl Scouts. And you go up and you have a stash and you get your badges for different things and Bible learning and craft making and all kinds of stuff. And so being a missionette, there would be missionette weeks, there would be missionette camps, there would be missionette, all this stuff. And it was kind of the routine that they would make us all go up front during altar call at the end of these events. So I said the prayer many times. And I was familiar with salvation, but when it was real for me was when I was 14 and I had gone to a youth camp and I really did change. Like that was a pivotal moment for me. And what's beautiful is this last summer, I was invited to speak at a youth camp. Not that one, but like one very similar to one where I met Christ. And I was like, thank you, God, that I get to kind of give back, that I get to be part of the experience of what led me to the Lord, because that really was the moment where I was like, I'm going to really live this out. I really understand it. It's my decision. And right after that, I got baptized at my home church.
Amen. So that's beautiful. The time.
And I was grateful. I was in this big auditorium and I was like, you guys, you don't understand what this means to me right now, because I was saved at a camp just like this. Yeah. I was your age and this was my moment. Understand everything, and I'm excited to be here. And so God is good that way.
That's beautiful. Full circle moment. Yes, I love
definitely.
That. Oh, that's awesome.
And so you were an attorney, and then now you're into ministry work. Which one would you say you were most passionate about? Like what was really driving you to become an attorney?
Yeah.
And then how did your passion kind of change?
Take us on that whole journey. Like what led you to law and then how did you transition to ministry?
Mm-hmm.
I was just like,
because I feel like the passion is now the intersection of all my experiences.
Absolutely.
So law, faith, and like social justice advocacy is where my passion lies now, at the cross section, because of
beautiful
my training experience, education, and you know, lifetime. But what led me to law was really random. I know you can't just get through law school. I know that it's a lot. Believe me, I was there. I know, but I kind of did just kind of end up in law school and finish law school.
Low-key, you just say you're brilliant like that?
No.
It was easy for me. I just kind
of... No, but it was easy for me. But the decision... So the decision was kind of like a process of elimination.
Okay.
My parents were the first professionals in their family. And they struggled. They both come from single parent house. Actually, my mom was pretty much an orphan. And so she had a very turbulent childhood. She was the first person to get a degree in her family. My dad came, you know, from a single mom household, grew up in the projects in Puerto Rico, had to get scholarships for just basic school, and then had to figure out how to pay his way through med school. So it took him like twice as long as anybody else.
Yeah.
So because of that, once they had me and we were, you know, living in the States, and they had set up like a prepaid college program for me, wow, where my wow college was completely paid for. They felt like there is no excuse. Like, yeah, you have no excuse not to go to college. So the expectation for me was always that I would go to college and not just college, also get a graduate degree. Amen. And it was just always the expectation. Mm-hmm. I didn't think I had a choice. Otherwise, I didn't mm-hmm think I would. And anytime I questioned it, my father was like, you're spitting in the face of like your ancestors and your this, like, you know, we struggled to get what we have, and you could just go, like, you have no barriers. Yeah. Like, it's paid for. It's we're going to support you during college. Like, we're going to get you a car. Like, mm-hmm, you got to go. And there's no reason, like, you're able to, you have the intellect, like, mm-hmm, you have no reason not to go. So I just went to college. I did. Mm-hmm. I applied. I went. And then when I finished, I was like, so what am I going to do next? It's like, you know, I knew the expectation was that I would do a graduate degree. Mm-hmm. Now, that wasn't paid for. Mm-hmm. Definitely had to get some loans for that one. Mm-hmm. But you have to think, like, I don't want to say like my parents have like immigrant mentality, but I guess it's very similar. You got to think like they think success is like doctor, lawyer.
Absolutely.
Right. Yeah. So a lot of people who come to the States to, like, you know, they want their children to be a doctor or lawyer. Yeah. So I had to kind of feel like, well, what's next? You know, is it doctor or lawyer? And I was never good at math and science. Okay. So doctor was kind of out. And I was always very good with reading, writing, speaking. And I was like, I guess lawyer it is. And so there was no passion there. There was no a lot of logic. It was just by process of elimination.
Mm-hmm. I got to do something.
I took the LSAT. I got in. I didn't even try that hard to graduate because I really loved undergrad. I didn't want to leave undergrad. And so I actually finished my undergrad a year early.
Oh, wow.
And because I was under scholarship and the Florida prepaid, it wasn't going to cover me to stay. Like, once I had my credits for a bachelor's, like, I had to graduate. So I was excited. My last year, I'm coming up with my, they're like, no, you done. Like, I was like, can I do a major, a minor? What can I do? So I did. Because I had to finish that semester and I already knew I was there. So I did a major and a minor and I was done in 3 years. And so I was kind of wanting to stay, and I with the prepaid, I probably could have, not with the scholarship. I just wouldn't have the extra money in the dorm.
Gotcha.
And so I kind of like half-aid my apps because I was like not wanting to go. I was just getting into campus life. I was at every coming out show. I was doing it all. I was in every club. Okay, I was figuring it out.
Let's make it plain here. Where did you do undergrad? She was at HBCU, y'all. So she was living that life for real.
I was out here. And so I really did like want to stay. And so I didn't try, and I got in. I got into law school. I had no excuse to stay. And so I kind of had made a decision for myself. It's like, if I don't make it, I'll stay and I'll double major, because I had just finished a minor. I'll finish it and I'll double major. Or if I get in, then I'll graduate and I'll go. And I got in. So I went in, you know, and I had my choice. I chose Orlando, FAMU Law. Mm-hmm. And I'm not a genius. I do think I have photographic memory.
Graduating early.
I do think I have photographic memory. So what law school is work. It's not, if you do what they say, you just have to complete it. And it's a lot. You have to have the determination to do it. So you do have to read 300 pages a night. And they tell you that. And so that's why the first year so many drop. Like, you have, like, that's the thing. But if you do it, you will be okay.
Wow.
And a lot of it is writing, where it can be interpreted a lot of different ways. Like, there's not like right or wrong in law. Like, it's always like, you know,
defend your
claim. Like, just defend your claim. And if you could do that, you're gonna
through. Reading, are you reading different case studies?
Yes.
Okay.
You are reading cases and you are reading theory. Nothing that prepares you for the practice of law is all hypothetical. You are reading.
I had to take a law class for my leadership on law and ethics, and we had to do a lot of case studies, and learning the law and reading the case studies is so much reading.
Yeah, and you have to IRAC the cases as you read them. So you have to pull out the issue, the rule, the analysis, and the conclusion. IRAC,
issue, rule,
analysis, conclusion.
All right, y'all, take notes.
If you're going to law school, that's what you're going to do for hundreds of cases. So you have to study all the Supreme Court cases, all the pivotal cases, all the landmark cases, and you IRAC them. Okay. And that's how they know if you read. Because when you go to class, There is a method of teaching in law school where you get called, you have to stand and, you know, like, okay, Ms. Ballas, like, you know, what was the issue in this case? And if you did not know, you get sent out of class. And so it's very put you on the spot. It's very hot button. They pivot you against your colleagues in class. Like, you know, like they welcome that type of interaction. And so you're going to read or you're going to get put out or, you know. So and a lot of people did. And then you also get marked down for that. Like when it's evident that you didn't read. Mm-hmm. And that's it. You just have to be able to say what the issue, the rule, the analysis or the conclusion was when you get called on. And so I did. And that's really what it takes. I mean, then there's the bar, and I'm not saying that the bar is easy, but it's just a lot of work and reading. So they recommend a month off, no school, no work, no anything, a 1 month full-time study. They recommend a prep course. I just did, all I did was what I was told.
What they told you to do. Yeah.
I am play. You know, a lot of people felt like they can play with that time that you have to do and work and, or, you know, play with the 300 pages and kind of skim. I just really did it. And I felt like it wasn't like a crazy mountain.
Did you enjoy it?
Parts of it, I think. I didn't love who I went to law school with. I feel like law school attracts a certain type of person who is, like if you think of every lawyer joke or every... like understanding that people have of lawyers, they're true. They're all true. And it attracts that type of person. And also people who are trying to compensate for something. And so I did not enjoy my classmates. And I did not enjoy that environment of people. I was like, oh my God, when I get out of here, I don't ever want to cross with y'all. Like, I don't ever want to be around y'all. Like, I hope we never cross paths. I would not, I don't want to work with you. I don't want you across the aisle. I don't want you. That's how I felt. Going to law school.
I think of the TV show Suits. Me and my husband, we love Suits.
Yes.
So is it similar to that?
Kind of. It is vicious. The people are vicious. They train you to be that way. Like they welcome that. And like it's competitive. It's extremely competitive. And so it was very common for people to do things to sabotage you. For you not to be able to do well. So if there was like a project where everyone would need a certain case, it's common for that book to be missing, that page to be missing, like intentional sabotage.
Yeah.
And so, but when you see law shows, is that what you're seeing?
Yeah.
You're seeing it and people are like fanning it. That's what everybody wants. Everybody who hires a lawyer wants the lawyer who's willing to do all of that for them. And so it starts getting cultivated in law school. And so
very intentional then.
Yeah. So I, you know, parts of it. I would say parts of it. But I did enjoy going to FAMU.
So you decided to practice what type of law?
Criminal law.
And why?
Totally random as well. I know.
That is not random, Tammy. That is like, I'm going to the gutter.
I applied. They were the first ones to say, I applied to many, many, many places. And they were the first ones to call me back. And I took the first job that called me back because right after I graduated, Sallie Mae was calling.
Oh, of course. Yes.
Sallie Mae wanted her money back.
Like, make it rain. You
and got that nice the issue with the bar, it's only offered twice a year and it takes 3 months to grade. So you don't know if you passed or failed for 3 months.
Oh my God.
And so you can't, unless you already had a firm job that was pending your pass or fail or who would hold you even if you failed and had to take it again, unless you had a situation like that you were already interning somewhere that hired you, you have to wait before you're applying to jobs because most jobs you have to already be barred licensed. Wow. And so you have this big gap of time. And I didn't have the luxury. My money ran out. I didn't have no more loans. I'm not in school. My bar loan's up because I took out 10 grand just to take the bar because the bar cost thousands of dollars. The bar prep cost thousands of dollars. Plus, you need to live for that period of time. And I needed to work. And so I was a bottle girl at Roxy's nightclub. Because I felt like it was a job that I could easily pick up and drop. I was like, this is not my destination. It's not my life. What is a job that doesn't matter? Like, you know, that I could take today and leave tomorrow. And that I could make some money. And you know, maybe I was familiar with the club scene during law school.
Just maybe, but that's
just
all right.
Maybe. I mean, hey. And I knew people who worked there. Yes, I might have been a frequent person.
Amen for the
with my family. Yes. I did go dark. Uh-huh. Those 3 years of law school.
Oh, wow.
And there's a redemption story coming out of law school. But and so it was a really easy job I took. And so it did weigh on me though.
Mm-hmm.
Over time, mm-hmm. that job did weigh on me. I did feel a moment. I feel like there was a moment of conviction when I was at the club and I was like, what is this? Mm-hmm. What am I doing? What am I wearing?
Yeah.
Like, where am I? This is not me. And so basically, I just doubled down on applying. Cause you know, when you work at the club, you're nocturnal. And so the time that I should have been like applying, interviewing or whatever, I'm sleeping because I'm going into work at 9 and I'm getting out at 3-4 in the morning,
mm-hmm.
Sometimes 5 in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wasn't doing great at applying even after I got my scores.
Yeah.
And I did, you know, pass on the first time. But I was like that moment. I was like, OK, I need to apply and I need to like fully apply myself into applying into a law job because this is not me.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what it was. And they were the first ones to call back. Now, I did only apply to government positions, federal positions. I did not apply to any law firms.
Okay.
My dad, because of his traumas, being brown, being, you know, different. He was like, you're not protected in these private places. Government, federal, they have better HR. They promote women. Mm. They promote minorities. And it is true. Within government spaces, state, any of those places, they do have better opportunities and they do promote women and minorities better, and you have better job security. And he was very afraid of the sexual harassment that happens at law firms to climb the ladder.
Yeah.
He was just very, very afraid for me. So he had that drilled into me that I just wouldn't do well. He was like, just take the lower pay, you'll get great benefits. And so I applied to everybody. I mean, think of somebody, I applied. I applied for workers' comp. I applied for ICE. I applied state attorney's office, prosecutor's office. They were the first ones to holler back. And so I just went with them. No passion, no interest, no, just, okay.
Okay.
I know things don't just happen.
Yeah.
But my whole path to being a prosecutor kind of just happened.
It was the Lord just kind of orchestrating.
Yeah, it was just next step.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, okay, you defending criminals now.
Prosecuting.
Okay, thank you.
I started as a prosecutor.
So prosecuting.
I did defense later.
Meaning you going against the criminals.
Yes. So I was bringing charges on behalf of the state of Florida against individuals.
So you weren't a public defender.
No.
You were the opposite.
Yes.
How was that?
I was, if you watch Law and Order.
Yeah. I mean. You know, they always say, like, doesn't matter if the person is guilty or innocent. Like, did it matter? You know what I'm saying? Especially being a person of color.
I feel,
you know, we're often wrongly accused.
Yes, I feel that being in it, I have a different perspective than I would have on the outside, or that most people have, is that, you know, people feel like it's very common to be like wrongly accused, or it's not that common.
Really? You like, they did it
at all? Yeah, it's like, just not that common. I think the equity and the social, you know, like, justice comes with just treating people the same once they're in the system.
That's good. Like the
equity in the sentencing, charging, all of it, the whole process being fair and being, that's not fair. So you are treated differently for being poor, for your origin, for your skin. It's a fact. It's a reality. But I don't think all these like innocent people are going to prison. Nah, I don't think that at all. I was there for 6 years. I did every kind of case you can think of, except like, you know, the homicides. And you know, like, there's so many safeguards along the way. So yes, many people get arrested who might be innocent. Tons. An arrest is the bottom. An arrest is just a police officer who has a high school diploma making a decision on the scene that needs to defuse something. And so everybody gonna go.
Yeah.
Or whoever they think gonna go. It's a very low standard. And it's the low standard to get arrested, like probable cause. The lowest. But from there, those go to attorneys who then decide if they're going to charge a case or not. And I wouldn't charge a lot of cases, and a lot of my colleagues wouldn't. So a lot of the arrests wouldn't turn into filed charges.
Okay.
Like, those cases would never get arraigned. So it's a high number that don't get arraigned. And then even after that, you have to decide, can I take it to trial? Now, that's supposed to be the decision when you're making, when you're charging. I'm not saying everybody hold that standard. I think people try to shoot their shot. But from that moment until it goes to trial, and it usually takes months or years to go to trial, you know, if you don't feel like it can win at trial, you still have opportunity to drop. So a good amount of cases get dropped from arraignment to trial.
Okay.
And then from there, you know, please. Mm-hmm. And so, no, I think you get so much time. You're doing discovery. You're doing depositions. You're watching evidence. You're watching video. You're listening to jail calls. Like, I would, I had the ability to tap into any inmate's jail calls and listen. They're recorded for over 6 months. I could go back and listen. Almost everybody tells on themselves on jail call. Yeah. Like, if I felt like I didn't know, I would just go to the jail call and see what they told their mama, their girlfriend.
They're being recorded, though.
It says it at the beginning of the phone call. I guess they don't think we going to listen, but we listen. Or I listen. You know what? A lot of people don't listen. I listen. Wow. I think I have figured out my job and really well.
It is admissible in court.
Yeah. Yeah. Because they're being told they're being recorded. Okay, so if I had a doubt. So I feel like by the time it went to trial, I know. Like, I already, or I would have dropped it. Or I would have, you know, done something. Other people would have pled it out. That's not me. I had higher ethics. I would have dropped it if I felt like, you know, we couldn't make it all the way, you know, to trial. But some people, you know, would plead out. So by the time it's going to trial, you're not. Are there conspiracies? Yes. Like, do I trust law enforcement? No. Like, no.
No.
In the whole process, you become extremely cynical. Everybody lies. Everybody's lying. Basically, when I got a case, I was like trying to figure out what I think is really what happened. Because you're assuming that the officer's lying, the defendant's lying, the witness is lying, everybody lying to an extent, and you gotta figure it out. Try to figure it out.
That's hard.
But you get, you know, for a lot of them, you got written statements, you got videos, you got stuff. I mean, you got forensics and them jail calls. Don't underestimate the jail calls. I mean.
So you literally went from criminal prosecutor. How do we get to full-time ministry? How in the world?
That's tell like us about a, that. That's
marrying like a, scot-free.
How did y'all meet? I've never heard this story. How
could
did y'all
never
meet?
Seen myself here.
Look at God.
Didn't look at like my
look
story.
At God. Won't he do it?
Won't he do it?
Only him. I need this story. How did y'all
meet? We met at Flavor Fest.
Really?
Flavor Fest Urban Leadership Conference in Tampa, Florida. Shout out Crossover Tampa, yes, Pastor Tommy.
Yes, Urban D.
Yes.
Wow.
I was a member at Crossover Tampa, and Scott and Pastor Tommy have been longtime friends, and Scott was always speaking there, and you know, usually a speaker at Flavor Fest or doing a workshop on outreach or something. And so I was attending, and he came and he was doing a workshop, and I was actually assigned to host. So they had asked volunteers from the church to help host the conference. I signed up. It wasn't like my first thing I had signed up for, you know, I had been serving. And they were like, all right, you're going to do the outreach track, which means like this, that you're going to host all the outreach speakers. And it's like for various days. So he wasn't the only one, but that is how we met. And I was helping host his little outreach track.
My Lord.
Workshop.
My Lord. Okay. So you two met there, got married.
I moved to Atlanta, Florida, leave it all, took the bar here, like thinking I was going to be a lawyer for sure and continue, you know? And like I said, the bar takes 3 months. So first, I had to take the time off to study for the Georgia bar.
Yeah.
I couldn't practice here.
Yeah.
With my Florida license, had to get a Georgia license. Did the money, all that. Scott paid for everything. He was that invested in me coming here because I was like, I don't know if I'm leaving. So he paid for my bar exam. He paid for my prep. He paid for my books. He had the books mailed to me. He's like, oh, you coming to Atlanta? So
come on, good thing.
I took the bar, I believe it was July. And then, you know, I didn't get my results till August, September, October-ish. And during that time, we had gotten married August 2nd. So I took the bar in July, got married August 2nd. And then now I'm living in Atlanta and waiting for the results before I go apply. And in that time, I'm just with him, working full time, going where he goes, doing Safe House outreach, going into the prisons, doing all the things.
Yeah.
And when the time came, as soon as I got my results, I went straight to the DA's office and applied for a job similar to the one I had left. Mm-hmm. Had all the letters, all the recommendations, had all the history. And something, when I walked out of the the room, made me feel like, you don't belong here. I don't know why I wouldn't belong. I don't set up my whole life to belong in this room. I had all the, you know, experience, education to be here. And I really did enjoy. At that point, I did enjoy being a prosecutor. I loved going to trial. I felt good. I felt like I was making a difference. I felt like I had a lot of perspective to bring where I treated cases fairly. I feel like I really was fair. I feel like, and it was the position in law that I felt I could be like the most moral and ethical. I felt like any other branch of law, defense, or so not even branch, but position, I guess. And when you have clients like in any other area, any other area, I feel like you really do border that line. And I felt like as a prosecutor, like, I'm here for the truth. I'm here for justice. Like, I felt like I could be my most moral, ethical self. I thought. And so I really desired to continue that. So when I took the bar here, I went, you know, straight to go get a job here. And it was this feeling, you don't belong, you don't belong. That's waiting for me, like in the waiting room. And I'm telling him, I was like, I don't know. He's like, how'd it go? I was like, I guess fine. I mean, everything they said made sense. Everything I said, I felt made sense. I feel like we were talking the same language, but I felt like I don't belong. Like, I'm not going to fit in here. I'm not, I don't belong here. And then something made me feel like I was turning my back on these people that I had met in these last 3 months. And then I had served in the last few months. Like, I'm like just turning my back on them. And I was like, I think I'm supposed to work full time with you. And he was like, well, I think that too, but I didn't want you to resent me. I didn't want you to resent me like for leaving your career. I know you've worked hard. I know it's been a lot of money, a lot of time. You know, it's a whole different income bracket than what than you trying to be with me. And but we made, you know, like that jump together that we were going to figure it out.
How did your parents feel you switching from being an attorney to ministry after, you know, they invested so much money into you and, you know, all their sacrifices? Like, how was that conversation with them? Like, were they accepting?
My mom was supportive. I don't think my mom felt that Scott's job was legitimate. I know that. Like, I think she's like, I don't understand what he does. He's like, is he a pastor? I'm like, kind of. Do you have a church? No, because at that time we hadn't church planted. And so, you know, he's an urban missionary. What is that? Like, that just sounds so made up, especially you got to think of her cultural context. Like, that is not even resonating, right? Remember, she thinks that careers are doctor, lawyer, teacher, fireman, policeman, like, you know. From her culture. But she was overall supportive because she actually didn't understand what I did until I gave her the analogy of Law and Order. Then she was afraid for me. She thought I was just putting myself in danger. She was like, oh my God, you're a prosecutor. People must hate you. You must get death threats. You must get, you know, like, she's like, don't do that work. Like, so she's kind of relieved that I'm not out here, you know, like prosecuting, you know, drug dealers and violent offenders who might come, you know, get me. And I would get, you know, threats and letters and calls and all kinds of stuff. So that was common. And so I think, you know, for that reason, she was supportive for me just doing something different. She was concerned for me, like financially. Yes. My dad was adamantly against it. I mean, he thought I was just throwing away my life, throwing away everything. So he thought, I'm just going to live in shambles and poverty.
Was there a turning point? And if so, when was it? You know what I mean?
For my dad, it was, I think for everybody, it was when we planted a church. Like, for them, that legitimized it. For them, it made it make sense. I feel like people understand, like, pastors. And I think people respect, like, a church and that you pastor the church and that you lead that church. I don't feel like people really understand, like, nonprofit work, entrepreneurship type, the social justice fight. Definitely not urban missionary. That title right there.
Did you did the two of you know that you were ultimately called to be pastors, or were you just like, we're just going where God leads us?
You know,
it
I mean?
Was a point in 2017 where we both felt convicted that we were not making disciples. So we were doing a lot of outreach and evangelism, but at this point with the same people over and over, you know, in the same spaces where it was just like, okay, you're reaching people, but you're not making disciples. And if you're going to continue with these people in these spaces, you have to make disciples. Mm-hmm. And we thought that, you know, we gave a lot of excuses. Like we knew like the pressure was there, but Scott never wanted to start a church or pastor a church. He's truly an evangelist. So he wants to feel free. He wants to feel outside the walls. He wants to be outside the walls. Yeah. So he felt church planting meant I'm stuck here. Yeah. I'm preaching to people in the walls and he's very much an evangelist. Mm-hmm. And that just turned him off completely. So he was like, I'll help someone else start a church and we'll send people there. Like we'll create a church that meets the needs for people we're reaching. Or, you know, let's plug people in or we'll do Bible studies. Mm-hmm. That's how we'll disciple. And then we were just running ourselves crazy, hosting like five Bible studies a week for the different demographics. I mean, because we had a large crowd and it was just not sustainable. And everybody's just like, what you're talking about is called a church. That's how you mass disciple, you know? And then we're like, Scott's like, no, I think we want a center, like a community center. But then we host a church. You're talking about a church. It's a church.
Yeah.
And so we just had to like listen to, you know, mentors and be like, you know what it is? We did feel like convicted about discipleship. And that was the answer. Mm-hmm. So we started the church planning journey in 2017. But that's where that came. And we were both on the same page. And then we ended up church planning with Stadia. Mm-hmm. And they send you to an assessment. Okay. So we were still kind of like, do it gotta be like, you know, and we went through assessment and assessment basically is like, yes, like we recommend you to church plant. You are ready. You are, you know, qualified. And so I feel like that was the stamp. And then God did speak to Scott at the assessment. And when we were closing out assessment, he said he heard from God say like, you know, what would it look like if you had like 300 people every week that you could train to be the church, to equip them, to send them, you know, to do the mission, to be missionaries, to be city takers, to take the city. And that's what got him excited. He's like, okay, the multiplication, the sending more people, being missional, equipping people to be the church, to, which is all of what his passion is. That got him excited. He's like, all right. Then he said yes to the church.
That's dope. Because honestly, most churches are the exact opposite. Where they are so focused on discipleship that no one ever leaves. It never grows. No, there's no one is sent. You know what I'm saying? And so for y'all to be so missionally focused, it's like you're set up to grow. You're set up to be exponential. It's just.
Yeah. Well, we do send a lot. And I think, you know, having like that feeling that we're not trying to fill these seeds and keep them, like we're trying to equip and send people. But what we've because now we've been able to speak a lot about urban church planning, because this is a beast. Urban church planning is way different
than
church planning out
the calling
here.
That's the call
that we inverted the model. So usually when you go through church planning training or you go to church planning conferences, the way they teach it is like, all right, where do you feel called? Wherever, okay, LA. And either you're from there or you parachute is what they call it. Like you come from somewhere and you're like, that's where I'm called to plan. Okay. I feel a calling to LA or wherever. And you build launch team, you find location, you do all this, you figure out your marketing, you figure out your discipleship plan, you figure out that, and then you figure out how to get people into that church, right? So that's when you get the flyers, right? A church is opening, this and that. So now they got to figure out how to fill this church. The inverted model is we were doing the work. We had a church for like we created the need to plant a church. We already had the people, we had already been doing the work, the community outreach to need like a church to disciple them.
Okay.
Where people are doing that in order to kind of fill their church. And so that I would say is the inverted model. And we try to tell like inner city ministries, just serve, love your neighbors, like you'll create the need and then you won't have to, you know, hustle the other way, trying to figure out, okay, building this, that, now how do I get people in the building?
Yeah, because y'all are reaching people. So you already have the people that are coming to them. That's beautiful.
But it's hard because how they teach you in church planning is that you need to have a certain amount of people. So they're like, all right, what are your needs? Where are you planning? They figure out the stats of your area, like what's the median income. And so they'll tell you, okay, if you're planning in the city at this time, in this whatever, that means you need 200 people giving X amount of money every week to be able to be self-sufficient in 3 years. So that puts pressure on you to fill the church with X amount of people who are giving this amount a week. We that don't work in the inner city. Yeah. That don't work in our context. That don't work with the poor and the marginalized, who is our heart. Yeah. And so we just had to accept that we were going to perpetually be in fundraising, that the church is not going to self-sustain. And so that's why there's so much freedom in sending and missional, because our focus isn't getting X amount of people coming every Sunday, giving this much.
Yeah.
Our focus really is Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and, you know, to build the church. So
that's beautiful.
That is beautiful.
That's beautiful.
I feel like I'm learning.
I know.
And that's a calling. Saying hello to poverty. You know, they're kind of.
No, it is. My husband jokes with me all the time. I be thinking he's joking, but I'm like, are you trying to prepare me for something? But he'd be like, what if the Lord tell us to get up and move to the hood? And I'd be like, look, I was born in the hood. I was raised in the hood. My grandmama told my mama and my family, get me out of the hood. So that's what we are. We out of the hood right now. But
And it doesn't have to be that way, but you do have to kind of accept certain
challenges.
Yes, challenges and you know, there's like an expectation that you're like willingly walking into. Like it's just like that I know the Lord's gonna provide, because it's not coming from here. So Scott and I, our family, thank God, is provided for and it comes from everywhere but there. Like it's not our, you know, it's really not our source. Like the church, like we're able to freely, you know, pastor this church. Because, you know, God does meet our needs. And I feel like we've been able to do way more than I think I could ever have done as a lawyer. Like we've been given and blessed with trips and retreats and things. And so, you know, it's okay. Yeah. It might not be like what you think success looks like or what the world says. Like as a lawyer, there was definitely an image and a status that, you know, was expected. So it might not look like that, but you're provided for.
And first of all, you're serving. You are serving the Lord. And obedience is success.
You know what I'm saying?
Like we talk about success is having this or having that or driving this or driving. No, success is obedience. And like y'all are definitely fulfilling the calling of God.
I have no regrets, and I do not feel like, I feel like we have everything we need.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Y'all, this is beautiful. Wow. You have
having everything you need is like wealth. You know, it's not money when you think about
it's
the wealth.
It's health. It's family. All of those things. Yeah. It's faith. It's
and he does meet our needs. He is our daily bread. And that's made me really understand him as a provider different, because I live it. Like I'm living it. I always believed that. I was raised in church. I, you know, committed my life at 14, even through law school and afterwards and practicing. I always truly, without a shadow of doubt, believed that God was a provider. I mean, you couldn't shake me otherwise, but it hit different.
Yeah.
When I really, really was relying on the Lord, that's different than believing it, than living it, you know, and relying on him and seeing him. And understanding like, no, this resonates true, because I see him daily in my life being a provider.
We're going to wrap up, but you sparked a question that I have to ask. When you talk about the Lord being a provider, and yes, we definitely know God is a provider. And we talked a little bit about just the dynamics of when you and Scott first started dating and got married and how your parents felt and everything. But can you talk a little bit about what does it look like for your husband to lead, for you to rely on your husband to lead in this manner? And just how do you navigate just even societal expectations of a husband being the one who provides or whatever you want to call it? Like, I mean, there are just so many conversations around it. And honestly, not even just as it relates to ministry, just where you have, you know, women that are breadwinners in their home. How do you navigate that where your husband is still the leader, regardless of who's bringing in what? You know what I'm saying? Or just the fact that y'all are in full-time ministry. So I'm sure it may look differently as far as how God provides for your home.
Yeah, I think it's battling like pride and ego. I really did have to learn to be humble and live it out. And it was a process. It didn't happen overnight. I had to grieve my job, my position when I did.
That's real. Go into
full-time ministry, because it was a transition. Like, I mean, you got to think, I was living a certain way. I was a single woman and I provided for everything. Everything I had, I bought, and then flip the script. We rely on support to live. And I wasn't fundraising at the time. I mean, I was new to ministry, so I wasn't even working in ministry. I'm kind of volunteering. Yeah. And so, like you said, I have to like rely and go by my husband's lead that, mm-hmm. you know, got this and that, you know, he's following the Lord's lead. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't easy. It yeah. was like me having to really humble myself because it was a humbling experience. Wow. You got to think I'm coming from having a salary, being the whole independent woman, whatever yep. they want to say, yep. like boss, lady. Yep. And then for me to have a Coke, I needed to ask God for a dollar. Wow. Like for me to buy a tampon, like mm-hmm. I had nothing. Like mm-hmm. everything I had to ask him wow. for. I had no of my mm-hmm. own money, mm-hmm. if you want to call it that. I don't know if people say that when yes, they're married.
They do,
but you know, like where do. I was 100% mm-hmm. and I had to like kind of yeah. work that out. And I had some hard times and I cried sometimes. And then I embraced the natural journey. I mean, you know, as a lawyer, I was getting my hair done, my nails done, my everything. And that was just not the missionary life. And so
the natural journey.
And then you know, before natural was in, I had to embrace natural everything, you know. And so that was like a process
yeah.
to kind of like, you know, accept yeah. that. And all that is pride.
Absolutely.
And ego and all kinds of stuff, which you mm-hmm. need to let go of if you're going to walk this out.
Facts.
And if you're going to lead a missional church and if you're going to pastor, mm-hmm. like none of that has room.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that, you know, it was just,
wow.
I would say it took me like from 6 months to a year to really like accept like this is our faith, what is our reality
yeah.
and trust that Scott is following the mm-hmm. Lord and trusting him via mm-hmm. that. And mm-hmm. then just seeing God show up. And I'm telling you, I had to really experience every single thing. I mean, mm-hmm. I lost everything I brought to watch God replace it. Like, that's how I had to see it, to believe it, to.
That's a sound bite right there, y'all. How did you lose everything?
Pretty much. Little by little, everything that I had brought with me that I felt like I had mm-hmm. or I bought or I earned that was a result of mm-hmm. my mm-hmm. money, career, whatever, mm-hmm. starting like with my car all mm-hmm. the way down. I lost it like as soon as I came and I tried to register my car. I couldn't register it because I had a different title that's not mm-hmm. accepted in Georgia. I mm-hmm. forgot. Like it was like I think my car had been totaled and it mm-hmm. was a salvage title.
Okay.
I had a salvage title. Salvage titles was working in Florida. They don't work here. So I could not register. I could not drive my car.
Wow.
In
wow.
Georgia. And then it was like almost a year process to get my car titled. Like you have to apply for it. You have to do a whole thing if you want to get it.
Wow.
And the moment that I got it titled and registered and everything, that thing just broke down on me. Just died.
No.
Like I think I was driving it for like a week or so. And then the thing just gave out on me.
God is not
so
playing.
I had to like lose the car to then mm-hmm. see God like supernaturally like provide mm-hmm. for it. So like the exact amount of money
yeah.
that I had gotten for that, a mechanic friend of Scott like was selling a car for that amount.
Mm-hmm.
And that he said that the owners just didn't want, they were elderly, mm-hmm. they didn't drive it a lot. Like, you know, it was, you know, it mm-hmm. was just thing after thing where it was just like, you can't make it up.
Yeah.
Like it was like thing after thing. Where like I had to see God, you know, come mm-hmm. through with insurance that I didn't have because I didn't have my job. I saw God show up. Like it
oh,
was
Lord.
Just everything that I thought yeah. that I had strived for that I felt security in, he mm-hmm. took away. So I couldn't feel security in myself, but only in him.
My God. My God. Okay. So what words of wisdom? You didn't drop so many gems,
yes.
so many nuggets. So I mean, if you don't have a pen, if you haven't rewound or whatever, like, what words of wisdom would you give to so many different areas? Anyone that is, you know, aspiring to go into full time ministry, mm-hmm. Even just the journey of coming alongside a husband or a spouse that's in ministry mm-hmm. or just honestly, that's really marriage. That's really submission, mm-hmm. what you're talking about. But it just looks different in ministry. It was
yeah.
much more evident. But any whatever God puts on your heart, any words of wisdom that you would like to share, final words of wisdom with our
community. I think the biggest thing is like just give up comparison.
Come on.
I think that's huge. It really is the thief of joy. It really does throw you off your purpose.
Yeah.
It really does go against your identity in Christ. You're
yeah.
never going to live your fullest if you're comparing yourself
mm-hmm.
or you're living on the world standards, mm-hmm. or you're trying to, you know, create an image or strive for mm-hmm. an image. I mean, it happens to pastors, mm-hmm. it happens to professionals, it happens to people all the time. Like, they think that this is what it looks like to be successful in ministry, or mm-hmm. to be successful in church planning, or yeah. to be like, I mean, if we compared ourselves
yeah.
to all the church plans, we would just cry and give up, because we don't look yeah. like the other churches. You know, our numbers aren't mm-hmm. there, but is that why are we looking at that? Why are we not looking at the fruit of the Lord? Like, are we bearing Amen. Fruit? Amen. You know, are we making impact? Do we Amen. Feel fulfilled? Are we seeing transformed lives? Yeah. Like, do we have community? Amen. Yes to all of that. So we don't have to look. So mm-hmm. I think you just got to strike what you think it needs to look like. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to look like your journey doesn't have to look the same as somebody mm-hmm. else. You just got to let it go. Let mm-hmm. go the expectations that others put on you. Mm-hmm. Even if they mean well, even if it's yeah. family, even if it's mentors, like, you just got to worry about God's expectations. Like you said, mm-hmm. obedience is success. Mm-hmm. Am I obeying the word? Am I Amen. In right standing with the word? Amen. Am I in right standing with him?
Amen.
Then I'm winning. Then mm-hmm. I'm fine. Then it doesn't matter who's doing what, yeah. what this looks like, that my house ain't like this, or that, you know, I don't have these platforms. It's like, why do we mm-hmm. desire that? Yeah. If we look at the root of why we're desiring that, we'll find sin, the root of that desire, unless that mm-hmm. root is obeying Christ mm-hmm. and following him. And so I think you got to question all your motives. And I mm-hmm. feel like most of our motives are based on comparison and on yeah. striving. Almost all of them. And I battle yeah. it still daily in different ways, in small ways and big Me ways. Too. And I think everybody does. Mm-hmm. And that's the only thing. If you could beat that, if you could just mm. beat that beast of comparison and striving.
Y'all.
You live so much more Woo! In peace and in joy and in fulfillment Good. and fruit will overflow, mm, overflow in your life.
Wow. Woo. Tammy, you have dropped so many words of wisdom, and I have to go back and re-watch this. This has been excellent. So thank you so much yeah, for coming. Thank you. We do have a segment called Noble Character, mm-hmm. Where we typically like to give our guests an opportunity to recognize a woman in their community that mm-hmm. is impacting the community or that has inspired you mm-hmm. On your journey. Mm-hmm. And we typically like our guests to recognize someone. But today, Tammy, we want to recognize yes. you as our woman of Noble Character.
Yes.
Thank you for all of the hard work that you are doing in mm-hmm. the community, the impact that you're making, the lives that you're touching. Thank you for being obedient yes. to God.
Thank you.
Thank you for serving Only the God. Surrounding community, just being an amazing example of a woman after God's own heart, a woman of integrity, a woman that is submitted to God, submitted to the calling, her family, all of that. So thank you.
Appreciate it. Appreciate y'all.
Only for laying your life
only down. Through his grace and his mercy.
Yes.
Yes. Oh. So,
Tammy Free, you are a woman of noble character. Let me give you your full name. Themesis Cruz Balfour. Did I say it
right? Balif.
You are a woman of noble character. Yes.
And as we wrap up BE, don't forget to check out our merch on our website at Becoming Even Today. Yes. Your mugs, your water bottles, your jackets, your totes, your shoes. There's so many different things that you can purchase on our website to support us. And as always, don't forget to subscribe to the YouTube channel. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Becoming Eva Today. And we'll see you guys next time for the next Becoming.
Bye. Yes. See y'all next time.
Don't forget to like us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Click subscribe on YouTube and subscribe to the podcast.
Check us out at becomingevatoday.com
or email us at becomingevatoday.com.
See you next time.